All right. Would you take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. When I've been here studying on 2 Kings, and tonight we come to chapter 17, which is a very pivotal chapter in this book of 1 and 2 Kings. You remember I told you the 1 and 2 Kings was actually one long book in the Bible. It was divided up later by the authors of the Septuagint and so on. But 1 Kings chapter 17, this is a long narrative, 41 verses. We're not going to touch on all of it. We'll kind of get a summary look at this chapter. And I want to talk tonight about the autopsy of a dead nation. That's really what chapter 17 is. The historian Steve Keller wrote a book entitled God's Judgment. And he begins the book by asking the question, if September 11 was a message, he said, if it was a message, then what did it mean? And Keller asked whether the terrorist attack on 9/11 was a form of divine judgment. Was it a judgment against America's greed, idolatry, violence, and other notorious sins of America? You know, when 9/11 happened, you might remember there were some that were politically on the left that said this was really a retribution for America's violence overseas and the unjust support of sanctions against people like the Palestinians. And then there were those on the right of the aisle politically that said this was really divine retribution for acts of immorality such as abortion on demand. And Keller in his book kind of interacts with some of that, and he wants to go a little bit deeper, and so he goes back in American history and he asks about, you know, back in 1814 when the British destroyed D.C., and then, of course, the tragic Civil War, which claimed more than 600,000 American lives. Keller wonders in his book whether these calamities were manifestations of God's judgment against the sin of a nation. And he kind of interacts as a historian, and he wants to know how we could know for sure. And so that's really what the book is about. I think that the people of Israel must have had some similar questions when the Assyrians came into Samaria, and they basically destroyed the city, and they carried off exiles into captivity, and the northern kingdom of Israel never, ever recovered from that. They were scattered throughout the nations. And the Bible doesn't leave us guessing as to whether or not that was a judgment from God. Because look in chapter 17 and look down at verse number 18 of chapter 17. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. You don't have to write a book about whether or not that was God's judgment there, because the writer makes it very clear. And this chapter is the writer's reflection on what caused the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom specifically, to die. What brought judgment from God. And in these verses, the writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically in this chapter is going to list reasons why the nation of Israel was so defeated and carried off into captivity. And again, as I said, they were never really brought back from that. And all the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we in this study have referred to Deuteronomy 28 several times, where God noted what would take place if the people of Israel did not obey him in Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then it goes down through the chapter and gives a litany of curses. Cursed shall be thy city, cursed be the field, and so on. Specifically in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 46, it says, and they shall be a sign for a sign and a wonder upon thy seed forever. Verse 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and nakedness. And one of all these things, he shall put a yoke of iron on thy neck, and he shall have destroyed thee. The writer of Kings is showing how very precisely all the things that God said would happen in Deuteronomy 28, if they disobeyed, how they happened. Everything that God said, warned them about, it just took place. Specifically in verse number 63 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. We don't see that verse on church signs much, do we? Just like God rejoiced over giving them good things because they obeyed, the same holy character of God rejoiced over bringing judgment on them because they did not obey the Lord. And this is exactly what happened to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were carried off. And chapter 17 of 2 Kings is the writer's commentary, or as I like to say, the autopsy on what happened after the nation had died. Why did this happen? And then look in chapter 2 Kings 17, look down at verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel was no more. Now, even though this story is about Israel, it is meant as a warning. It's meant as a warning to Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom, they still had hope. It was possible for them to walk in God's ways and to obey the Lord, for the same thing not to happen to them. This was all intended to be an example to them. And also, not only to Judah, but also for us. It's meant as a warning to us. Now, by the way, Judah did not learn from Israel's mistake, because as we look in 2 Kings 17, verse number 19, also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God. The writer is very careful to point out that even though this was all written down, that Judah still did not learn from the sister kingdom's mistakes, and ultimately what happened to Israel would also take place to the nation of Judah. They would also be carried away. And so they didn't learn the lesson that they should have learned. All they needed to do is look what happened to Israel. Look what happened to the northern kingdom. Because that would be a preview of what would happen to them, because they followed in the same iniquitous path that the northern kingdom did. And sure enough, God's judgment came down upon Judah as well. And so we see that as we continue in the study of 2 Kings, we're going to see that, because all the rest of 2 Kings now focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom now is gone. The northern kingdom is carried away into exile. We don't hear any more about them. In chapter 17, this is the last king of Israel to ever sit on the throne, Hoshea. And now the writer then will turn in chapter 18, and he'll focus on the remaining years of the southern kingdom of Judah and the kings that led them. Did they learn the lesson? We already saw that they did not learn the lesson. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, will our country, America, learn this lesson? You see, America and the other nations of the world need to learn from this. Because let me tell you something about God. He does not change. He's immutable. And the things that made God angry in this period are still the same sins that make God angry today. When people do not worship the Lord individually, when they do not worship the Lord particularly, when they do not worship as God prescribed them to worship, when they turn away from God, it still angers God. And so in this narrative, we have a explanation of the death of the northern kingdom. And I want you to see six reasons for the downfall of the nation real quick that we're going to look at as we go through this. Number one, here's the first one. The nation had ungodly leadership. Started at the top. Ungodly leadership. Look in chapter 17. Look down in verse number 1. And in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. In verse 2, and he did that which was what? Evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So this is just another litany of evil kings that sat on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, you remember that 1 and 2 Kings, as I said, in the Hebrew Bible is not divided. It's one long, continuous book. And it's really a story that continues from Samuel before it. David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom. And God promised that from the line of David, there would be a Messiah who would come and who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham. And so the book of Kings tells us the story of this long line of kings that came from David. And it shows us how that none of these guys ever lived up to the promise. None of them ever did what they were supposed to do. In fact, these kings ran the nation into the ground. So 1 Kings, we don't need to go all the way back, but let me just give you a reminder. It opens up with David being old and kind of giving final words to Solomon. It almost seems like a scene out of the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, Moses and Joshua. And he's calling on Solomon to be faithful and to follow the commands of God and to give allegiance to God alone. And at first, that's exactly what Solomon does. And the high point of Solomon's reign is when he completes David's dream of building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. You remember Solomon asked God for wisdom. That was a great thing to do. He needed it. And God granted it to him and made him wise. And God blessed. And Israel went to its zenith because Solomon was following the Lord. He was following in the footsteps of his father. But what happened right after that, right after he finishes the temple, is almost we just see an immediate decline in what takes place in the nation of Israel. And why? Well, because Solomon begins to make really bad choices. And we just see this as we go through the book of 1 Kings. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them. He does it for political alliance, and then he adopts their gods. And he introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. And then Solomon does what? He accumulates wealth, and then he builds a huge army. And then he even institutes slave labor to build all the things that he wants to build. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, what you realize is that Solomon violated every one of the principles that God laid down for kings of Israel. He broke all of them. So by the time that Solomon dies, he resembles a pharaoh rather than a king of Israel. He's more like the Pharaoh of Egypt than he is like his father David. And the hope that Solomon would be the great king and the hope that Israel had was gone. And then right after that, his son Rehoboam, it doesn't get any better. It actually gets worse because Rehoboam is foolish. He doesn't learn from his father's mistakes. He causes a split. And that's why we have 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. The nation of Israel is split up because of the pride of Rehoboam. And then one thing leads after another. Then Jeroboam, who is the king of the 10 tribes of Israel, he begins to lead the people into false worship because what does he do? The very first thing he does is he builds 2 golden calves. He sets up one in Bethel and the other in Dan, and he says to all the people, these are your gods right here. And it seems like it's a scene out of the book of Exodus, only double transgression. You don't have one golden calf, you have 2. And the reason Jeroboam does that is because he doesn't want people from Israel going up to Jerusalem, worshiping there, following the kings of Judah rather than himself. And so rather than lead the people in the way of God, he just totally pulls them away from God and makes his own false religion. And that starts the pattern. And what you see in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings is all the northern kings of Israel, they follow after the sin of Jeroboam. How many times have we seen that expression in the book? That they followed after the sin of Jeroboam. And we even see that again here in 2 Kings 17, down in verse 21. For he rent Israel away from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them. All the other kings of the northern kingdom of Israel all began to do the very same thing. And what we see is, if you count, there are 20 kings of Israel. And out of the 20 kings for the northern kingdom of Israel, how many of them get a positive rating? Zero. Zero. 20 kings, all of them are wicked. All of them are evil. None of them do what's right in the sight of God. Not one. At least in the southern kingdom, you have 8 kings that get a positive rating. In the northern kingdom, you have 0. And that's why God's judgment came upon them swiftly, because they were all evil, apostate kings. And as I said, the last king we see here in chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, Hoshea, and he at least wants to try to do something good. It might be for a political reason. The people were not obeying and following the Passover. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 6 to 11, he wanted to share in the great Passover that King Hezekiah had reinstituted. There were some things he wanted to do, but he had sold himself to Assyria, and it was too late to change. And he came to a point where he wanted to revolt against the Assyrians, not pay them the tribute that he had promised. And rather than go to God and ask God for his help, you know what he does? He goes to Egypt and he asks for the help of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And God didn't like that. Isaiah 31:1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. And so rather than trusting God, he schemed with the world. How prone Israel was to go down to Egypt whenever they needed help instead of trusting God. How often do we do that? We turn to the world rather than trusting the Lord. God says, look to me, trust in me. But none of these kings of Israel did that. Not even the last one who wanted to do, the only one that even remotely wanted to do anything right. And finally, he also walks in all the sins of Jeroboam, disobeying the Lord, leading the nation away from the Lord. So I say all that to say that when a nation dies, you can look to the leadership. Look to the leaders. What kind of leaders did it have? They are responsible. National leaders are responsible to fear and reverence God and to lead people in the ways of God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 10:16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. Boy, that's applicable for today. Sorry. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Ungodly leadership brings a nation to ruin. That's why you've heard me mention this before. You hear a congressman like Jerry Nadler get up and say, "It's the will of God is not the concern of this Congress." He's really speaking about the whole attitude of the government at that point. And friend, when you hear your leader says things like that, you know that the nation is on dangerous ground. And I would say that, you know, it ought to be the first important priority of every elected official, that what is the will of the Lord? What is God's will? Because government gets its authority from God. This idea of a secular government, that's a lie. All government is instituted by God, and they are accountable to God. But I don't think we understand that. But here's the second thing. This leads to the next point. The nation forgot God in verse number 7. And it says in chapter 17, verse 7, So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. God redeemed them from Egypt, purchased them to be his own people, gave them a Passover to remind them of his grace and deliverance. Yet they forgot everything that God had done. And in this time, they were not even celebrating the Passover at all. They stopped doing it. Instead, what were they doing? They were participating in rituals with false gods instead of doing what God had told them to do. Many times in the book of Deuteronomy, God had warned them, don't forget me. Don't forget my mercy. In verse 12 of Deuteronomy 6, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his names. Ye shall not go after other gods. And I fear, dear friend, and it's just true, we are living in a nation now where God has been forgotten. And that is a dangerous place to be when we don't affirm God and acknowledge God. And so God, again, demands that all nations worship him. J.C. Rowe was the bishop of Liverpool. He's one of England's greatest preachers. And during his leadership of the church, he was relentlessly faithful to the word of God. And there was one thing in particular that he was noted for. That is, he taught the truth. He recognized and preached the foundational truth that all people and all nations are called to worship the true God. All nations and all peoples are called to worship the true God. Listen to Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me. Again, in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. God is speaking to all the world. He's speaking to all the nations, and he says to all of them, you look to me, that's where salvation is, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Scripture says back in Deuteronomy 32, and it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 10, all gods of the nations, they're demons. They're false gods. They're satanic counterfeits. They're demonic delusions. There's only one God. And God expects all the nations of the world to recognize him and to worship him. And the failure to worship God for any nation brings judgment from the Lord. And so this nation of Israel, particularly, who were God's people who he had delivered out of Egypt, should have never forgotten God, and yet they had. Look at all the privileges they had, and yet they forgot God. But I see a parallel in our country. If there's any country in the world that should be grateful and thankful because of the providences of God, it's this country here, America. And yet as a nation, we have forgotten God. We don't acknowledge God anymore. We want to take God out of the picture, you know. News reports don't want to talk about God. We don't want to mention Jesus' name. You know, when we pray in the State House, we don't want to pray in the name of Jesus. You know, it's okay to pray in some of those other gods' name, but you can't bring up the name Jesus. We have forgotten God. That's a dangerous path that we're on. But then also we see here in Israel, the nation secretly disobeyed God. In verse number 8, it says, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. That is, they would just secretly go in these high places, and we've talked about this throughout our study, the high hills in Israel. They would go to these behind these trees, and they would build these altars, and they would worship these false gods in these high places. They thought they were doing it secretly. The writer here, I think, is almost being sarcastic. You know, it shows you how spiritually dark the people of Israel had gotten. They actually thought they could do something and hide it from God. You can't hide anything from God. But that's the heart of the wicked. The Bible says in Psalm 10, verse 11, the wicked said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. That's the delusion of the wicked in their mind. They actually think they can do things without God seeing it. But you can't hide your sins from God. I think we still have people in our country today that believe that. They can hide, they can get away with things. The nation had ungodly leadership. The nation had forgotten God. The nation secretly disobeyed God. But then here's number 4, the nation openly rebelled against God. And we see this in verses 10 through verse 12. They set up images and groves in every high hill and on every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. What begins as secret sin ultimately becomes open sin. And the nation now deliberately provokes God. They simply rebel against God, and they go their own way. That's the next thing. And what we see here really happening is kind of what Paul referred to later on in Romans 1. It's where they don't acknowledge God, and they begin to replace God with gods of their own. You see, man, he's a worshiper at heart. If he denies the true God, you know what he will do? He'll make his own gods in his heart. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed, the Bible says, from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And you know what God ultimately does to a people that do that? They first forget God or replace God or push God away, and then they make up their own gods. You know what God says? If you don't want me, that's fine. I'm going to step out of the picture, and I'm going to deliver you over to your own lusts. Look at the spiral in Romans chapter 1. Look what happens to a people when they deny God. They forget God. They won't acknowledge God. God says he gave them over to their own lusts. And what you have right after that in Romans 1 is this sexual revolution, is this immorality where people are driven and slaves to their own lusts, and they just go down the path of their own depravity, God having removed his restraining hand, his restraining grace, turns people over to themselves. And beloved, that's where we are in America today. We are an immoral nation. And then what happens after that? A reprobate mind. You know what a reprobate mind is? A reprobate mind is one that does not function the way it's supposed to. It's a mind that doesn't even recognize who you are. It's a mind that calls evil good and good evil. It's a mind that's not even able to define what a woman is or what a man is. That's a reprobate mind. That's exactly where we are in our country. Open rebellion against God and God's wrath being revealed and God withdrawing his common grace, his restraining grace. And so I have a lot more to say, but I'm running out of time here. Let me give you the next thing on the list. I'm going to fast forward to number five. Number one, the nation held ungodly leadership. The nation forgot God. The nation secretly disobeyed God. Then the nation openly rebelled against God. And then the nation resisted the word of God spoken by the men that God sent, spoken by men of God. Look at verse number 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command you and your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God sent prophet after prophet. He sent men of God preaching his word, giving his word. And then what happened? Verse 14, notwithstanding, they would not hear, but they hardened their hearts like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. In verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So God sends his prophets, sends his servants to preach his word. They don't listen. You know, you study Christian history, you know what you'll find? Every nation has seemed to have men of God that God has sent to preach and proclaim the word of God. And those nations that have forgotten or turned away from the word of God have suffered judgment. God sent his prophets. This, again, connects a huge purpose in the book. That is, in 1 and 2 Kings, we see the role of prophets. They are key figures in Israel's history. They were not fortune tellers. They spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdog. They were to make sure that the kings of Israel were doing the things that God told them to do, walking in the way of God. And when they stepped out of line, you know what the prophets were faithful to do? They were faithful to remind them. You know, we use the metaphor watchdog. When they stepped out of line, you know what they would do? They would bark loud, you know, as watchdogs. I don't understand people that have dogs can't bark. What good is it? You know, and then some of these little dogs that can't, if they bark, I mean, it's so weak, I mean, you may as well just shut up. Dogs are supposed to bark. That's part of what they do. They warn people. And that's why the prophets were called watchdogs in Isaiah. They were, and in fact, Isaiah preached against prophets that did not bark loud. The prophets were to make known when the kings got out of line. And by the way, can I make an application? I think that part of the responsibility of men of God in this country is to call out sin when they see it, especially in government leaders. Call it out. I'm not being political, friend. I'm being biblical. When leaders reject the laws of God and they make laws that go against what the Word of God says, we need to rise up and cry out against it. It is a sin against Almighty God. And some people, even so-called Christians, take it personal, like I'm jumping on one group or one side or another. I'm not jumping on left or right. I'm preaching the Word of God. God knows both of those people, both of those sides have their issues. They have their problems. But we need to make sure that we're obeying the Word of God and we vote according to the Word of God with our conscience that upholds what God's will is and what God says. That's what we're called to do as the church. And God's men need to cry out when the Word of God is violated. And that leads to the next thing. I don't even know where I am in my notes. I only have 3 minutes. But let me just say this one thing. You know, when I was over in England, I took the opportunity to do something I've always wanted to do, and that is, you know, one of my heroes of the faith is John Wycliffe. You heard me talk about John Wycliffe a lot, probably. John Wycliffe was the first person to translate the Bible into English. Now, he didn't translate it from the Hebrew and Greek. He didn't know that. And really, at that time, he didn't have access to original manuscripts to be able to do that. All he had was the Latin Vulgate. And so he set out in 1384 to begin to translate the Bible into English so that the people there, the people in England, the average person couldn't read Latin. Only the educated person could. The church minister, some of them could. But he believed that all the people should have the word of God in their own language, in the common tongue. And why did he believe that? He believed that because he believed that government got its authority from God. And therefore, the government was accountable to Almighty God, and it was the people's responsibility to make sure that the government did not get outside the bounds of God's law and God's word. Because when that happened, the people, he said, should rise up and go against what the government is doing. And so I believe that it was what he taught all the way back in the late 14th century. They were really the foundational principles that led to the country that we have today, the freedom that we have today, the liberty and the freedom that we have. I remember I had the opportunity, I took a train up to Lutterworth, and because that was the last church that he pastored. He died there in 1385. I went to the church. There was nobody there except the church sexton or the janitor. He let me in. And can you believe this? The pulpit that he preached from was still there, all the way back from the 14th century. Still there. The chair that he sat on was still there. I mean, and a copy of the Wycliffe Bible was there, you know, just on display, you know. And I don't even think the people in the town really realized what took place there in that church or who he was. And so it's amazing to me. But Wycliffe, when he translated the Bible into English, in the introduction wrote the words that the government is to be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And that expression later found its way into Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. We think that Lincoln was the one who thought of those words. No, he was quoting John Wycliffe. He learned principles from John Wycliffe. And so Wycliffe was the man who basically wrote this. He said, "The king is the servant of God. The royal power is consecrated through the testimony of Holy Scripture. The king must apply his power with wisdom. His laws are to be in unison with those of God. For God's laws derive their authority from God." John Wycliffe believed that just as a minister can disqualify himself from the ministry for financial mismanagement or for false teaching or for gross immorality, even so, any minister of justice, any government official could disqualify himself for the same reason from serving the people. He believed this, it applied to them as well. He basically, let me just say this, he said, we submit to government that is under God. But he wrote, we don't submit to the beast. And what he was referring to there is Revelation 13, the beast in Revelation 13. He said, we submit to government that's under God, but we don't submit to the beast. We are to resist the beast. Wycliffe wrote this, if any man on earth or an angel from heaven teaches you contrary to holy writ, flee from him in that as from a foul devil of hell and hold steadfastly to the truth and freedom of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, do we need men like John Wycliffe again? Or people that will just stand on the principles of the Word of God and not be afraid to call sin, sin, and not be afraid to say to our leaders, even though we respect them the way the Bible says, we call out when they violate the Word of God because they are under God. God is the authority. But then finally, the last thing, Why did this nation die? They had ungodly leadership. They forgot God. They secretly disobeyed God. Then they openly rebelled against God. They resisted the word of God when it was spoken by men of God. And then finally, the nation sold itself to do evil. And we don't have time to do all the rest of this, but if you look in chapter 17, verse 16, and on down to verse 23, basically they become slaves to sin. And again, this is Romans 1. I mean, Jeroboam established golden calves, but that wasn't enough for Israel's lustful heart. Not only did they worship the gods of the Canaanites, they imported gods from other nations, and God turned them over to the spoilers, the Bible says. Look at verse 20 again. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers. That's both from inside their own land and outside. Who were the spoilers? That were the kings and the leaders that robbed them, that took the people's wealth from them. Sounds like a tax hike to me. And then also the enemies on the outside of the land that also began to attack them. And this was God's punishment to a people that disobeyed them. As I said before, the Old Testament lists 20 kings for the nation of Israel, all of them wicked. It took about 250 years for the kingdom of Israel to fall into ruin. They heard preachers like Elijah, they heard Elisha, they heard Amos, they heard Hosea, they heard Isaiah, and a host of others, and yet they refused to bow their knee to the Lord. And so it brought the judgment of God on Israel. And friend, I know that this is not a real positive sermon tonight, but sometimes Scripture is given to us as a warning, to warn, and so that God's people will get serious. Because I want to tell you, the only hope that this country has is God sovereignly bringing revival to this country. The only hope that our country has is in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope there is. Certainly not in political legislation. Certainly not in all that. It's in God, and God being merciful to us, and God bringing revival to our country. I pray that this will be a warning to all of us, that we'll get serious as God's people about seeking God's face. I believe the only reason that we're even remotely able to function is because of the remnant of God's people that God has in this country that are seeking God's face, that are praying for God's mercy, that are praying for a weeping, sweeping revival to come across our country. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Father, as we come before you tonight, and we see this solemn chapter here in 2 Kings, or chapter written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the writer, intended to warn the nation of Judah about making the same mistakes and sins that Israel did. And yet, Lord, they did not learn from that. And here it is, Lord, in front of us in Scripture, meant for all to see, all the world to see, that God, you are a holy God, and all that we have, Lord, comes from you. You're the only God, the true God, and Lord, you demand worship, and you are worthy of all our worship. And yet the greatest indictment against nations and men is that they do not acknowledge you. In their depravity and rebellion, Lord, they do not seek your face. And Lord, how we have sinned against you as a country, as a nation, and how we need, Lord, your mercy. And we pray for forgiveness, and we pray for revival to come. And Lord, sometimes we feel like there's very little we can do, but Lord, we're reminded in Scripture how that the prayers, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So Lord, I pray that this passage that we study will put us on our knees. It will cause us to examine our own heart, cause us to ask the question, what can I do? Am I serious about seeking God? Am I serious about being a witness? Or am I just playing along? Or am I apathetic at what I see? Or do I need to be awakened spiritually in my own heart? Father, I pray that you'll do a work in all of us. Awaken us spiritually to seek you more than ever, to pray more than ever for those around us, our loved ones, because we know that judgment is coming, has come, will come to an unrepentant, stiff-necked people. Lord, how we plead for your mercy. Lord, help us to be a witness. Help us to be faithful, just as the prophets were in the Old Testament, living in an apostate nation. They were faithful, Lord. Help us even so to be faithful. Help us to be like Jeremiah in a very difficult day that continued to be faithful to the end. And Father, we ask for that kind of spirit, that kind of perseverance. Give us grace, make us lights in a dark and perverse world. Lord, we ask all of this for your glory's sake. Amen.